What I want to introduce is our class verse, which means that all of you need to memorize it. But we'll memorize it here in class, and we'll just repeat it every Sunday. It was something I was reading in my Bible this week that I thought, you know, that really needs to be a challenge I make to our adults. Because this is an adult Bible class, and a lot of us are older, and so this is going to address that. So I'm just going to call it you got the Westside Baptist Church Adult Bible Class verse. We'll just call it this, WBCABC verse, okay? That'll make it a little bit shorter. But it's found in Psalm 71, and it's going to be up on the screen. You can look it up if you want to. So how are you going to remember this reference? This is what I do when I memorize. I try to make an association with the number 71. So the association I made with this, since this verse has to do with somebody who is older, is that I look at somebody who's about 71 who is being older, okay? Anybody 71 here? I know there's people older than 71 and those of us who are still younger. But remember, okay, I remember this because it's Psalm 71. Okay, we're going to memorize two verses. It's going to be verses 17 and 18. And here's verse 17. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Okay, now you say, well, what does that have to do with our class? Well, it's really in verse 18. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Isn't that a good couple of verses for us to memorize, especially as older folks, that we would make it our prayer to God, Lord, don't forsake me until I've showed your strength to this generation and your power to everyone who is yet to come. All right? So let's go back, and here's how I memorize. I just memorize a little bit of a verse to start with, and I say that perhaps 25 times. So it's pretty easy to remember, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. And I'm not repeating it mindlessly. I'm starting to think about that. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. You say, well, I wasn't saved when I was little. Doesn't matter. There's something called general revelation. The Bible is a special revelation. General revelation is what? Everything you see around you that God has created. The stars, the sun, the moon. But God has even taught you things through your parents. Your parents, even if they were unsaved, did they ever stumble upon some truths? All the time. They could be as unsaved, and yet they taught you discipline. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. God, you used my parents, you used teachers. Even though I wasn't saved, Lord, you used this person. Lord, you used this. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. Psalm 71, 17. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. Would you say that with me? O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. And then we can go on and say, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. And hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. And hitherto I have declared thy wondrous works. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. And hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Psalm 71, 17. So let's just think about this part of it to start with. This is what I want you to memorize this week. Can you memorize this week, folks? So that when you come next Sunday, I will say, who would like to repeat Psalm 71, 17a. Oh God. Oh, you're all looking. Oh God. Oh, that is really hard to memorize, isn't it? Sometimes the King James is. Because we don't speak that way. Oh God, thou hast taught me from my youth. We don't say hast anymore. But I love memorizing the King James. I love the exalted way the King James is written. I'm not King James only, but I love the King James. I love to preach from it. I love to memorize it. Okay, so that's the verse we're going to do. And I've even put something right up there, you know, something old. An old car. Nice. And next week, will you make this promise? I will read out loud Psalm 71, 17 at least 5 times a day this week. Would you be willing to make that commitment?
Yes.
Okay, raise your hand if you're willing to say, I will read out loud Psalm 71, 17 at least 5 times this week. Anybody? Okay. All right, keep that promise. And we'll expect you to do that next week. Okay? All right. Let me see if... I'm just going to blank out of this one, right, Brad? And go out of that, too. And get out of that, too, right? And there I am. Thank you. All right. We've been looking at the biblical basis for the separation of the believer. Here's the review. There's 2 areas of separation in the Christian's life. What's the first one? There's 2 of them, so tell me what the first one is. Raise your hand. Let me know if you remember. Brad?
Didn't.
Oh, didn't.
Oh, yeah, here we just got to do this.
No wonder everybody's looking. Okay, the 2 areas of separation.
Technological.
Sorry?
Technological,
yeah. Yes, personal separation is the first one. Then the second one is ecclesiastical. Personal is the individual believer in your relationship to this world. Ecclesiastical is applied to the nature and associations of the visible churches. It has more to do with who will we as a church associate with. The Bible commands separation because of the holiness of God. This is review. And we looked at these things. Theologically, the holiness of God is viewed along 2 lines. The holiness of majestic transcendence. The holiness of moral purity. So, the Bible commands separation because of the holiness of God. Today, Roman numeral number 2, we're going to look at the purity of God's people. The Bible commands separation because of the purity of God's people. Okay, this is why I'm a fundamentalist. Unashamedly a fundamentalist. If you ever hear musicians practice, how many of you would ever come in here and listen to the choir practice or hear somebody practice or you hear somebody on the violin or on the trumpet? You know, when Bruce comes up with that trumpet, I'll be in my office and, you know, feel like the rapture's coming because the trumpet sounds. But Bruce is in here, and Bruce, what's the very first thing you do? Do you start playing the song? And what do you do when you do the warm-up? What does that sound like? Yeah, he just got, I call them the fundamentals. You know, you just go back to just the, boop, boop, boop. Dave, you know, when he has the choir practicing, la, 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 la. I mean, it's like, oh, you got to be kidding. It's to get warmed up, but you're going to the very fundamentals. You don't practice a song by singing the song over and over again. When I've been in music classes, the teacher uses it to teach us the fundamentals of music, reading a hymn. And I've wanted that to happen here a number of times where we just learn the fundamentals. What is a quarter note? What is a half note? What is a whole note? What is an 18th, or excuse me, a 16th, and so forth? What is a rest? What does the forte mean? What does forte mean?
Loud.
What's the soft? pianissimo. Yeah. All those things I remember in high school when I was taking trumpet lessons. I shouldn't have said that. But I took trumpet lessons for a semester, and I was learning the basics, the very fundamentals. Why? So that one day I could get up and actually play something. It didn't work. This is a public high school for you. I would come to my trumpet class, and the teacher was never there. It was one-on-one lessons. He was never there. He would just say, start doing this, and then leave the room. So I never learned trumpet because of a teacher who wouldn't insist on the fundamentals. So, fundamental as defined in the dictionary, of or relating to what? The foundation or base, elementary, the fundamentals. So I'm just going to use the dictionary definition to get us to where we understand why you would want to call yourself a fundamentalist. You say, well, I don't like the association. With whom? Other Bible fundamentalists or Islamic fundamentalists? I'm not talking about Islamic fundamentalists or Roman Catholic fundamentalists. I'm talking about Bible fundamentalists. Someone who is concerned too about the foundation, the base, elementary. And then it goes on to say, in fundamentalism, that was the definition of fundamental, but fundamentalism, an organized, militant. That's that word. Remember I said that people don't like that word? That's the one word that people don't like. But I'm telling you something, you're not a fundamentalist if you're not militant. I'm not talking about going out there picking fights. I'm talking about understanding that the Christian is in a war, and it requires militancy. I've got to fight for the truth. Okay? So an organized militant evangelical movement originating in the United States in 1920 in opposition to liberalism and secularism. When I saw that dictionary definition, I was like, wow, they nailed it. As far as the movement itself is called. Then they go on to say on 1B, adherence to the theology of this movement. And then number two, a movement or point of view characterized by rigid adherence to fundamental or basic principles. Okay, so I am just going to use their definition. Every once in a while, I've got to go back in my English grammar. And I've got to look something up and say, do I use who or whom here? I've said things before where I'm like, I don't know if I said that correctly. Do I use an adverb here? Like, how you doing today? Oh, I'm good. Is that correct? What are you supposed to say? I'm well. Why do you say well instead of good? How are you doing? Doing. Verb or noun? Doing. How are you doing? Verb. So do you use an adjective with a verb? No, you use an adverb. And well is an adverb. I can see some of you just going, that was 500 years ago when I was in school. I don't want to go over that stuff anymore. But I believe it's necessary for a pastor, someone who is speaking, to use good English. And I'm not saying I do. I try to use good English. I've heard adults use the word went when it should not be used. And I'm trying to remember how my dad always used it. It used to drive me crazy. Using the word went. Or I seen it. No, you saw it. You did not seen it. You saw it. So some of us all have those little, I wish they wouldn't do. What's your pet peeve in English? When somebody does what? Tell me. Christy? No problem?
Thank you. No problem.
Oh, that's actually good English, but but it's a phrase that you may. Yes, okay. Karen?
When somebody
asks me,
can I?
Now how do you determine if it's may I or can I? Can I has to do with ability, may I has to do with permission. Can I take the offering, Pastor? I don't know. Can you? May I? Yes, you may. See the difference? And so sometimes I'm thinking 500 miles an hour in my mind of the illustration to help me understand which one I should say. So I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but I'm getting back down to the foundations. If you don't understand the foundation, the fundamentals, you're going to mess up when you're building the edifice. So there I am in college, and they tell me my freshman year, because I'm a Bible major, they say, your sophomore year, you have to take Greek. However well you do in history of civilization is how you're going to do in Greek. I learned this after my first semester as a freshman, and my first semester of Bob Jones, I got a D. That's as in dog. In history of civilization, then I learned that. Scared me to death. I'm serious. I was petrified. I am going to fail. Now, I was a straight A student in high school. A D in history of civilization. So second semester, I got with my roommate who was a junior. He was taking history of civilization. I said, Stan, I have got to do well in history of civ. And we would go down in the janitor's. I was a hall boy, and therefore I had the keys into the hall boy closets. And we went down first floor of Revealed Dormitory, and we would sit in there among all the chemicals and everything. That's probably why I'm so crazy now. And we'd go back and forth on the answers. History of civilization. Learning history of civilization. I came that close to getting an A- my second semester. From a D to an A-. I pressured myself to learn how to study. Then I got into Greek. Sophomore year, I was scared. I looked around the room. I saw the guys in there. And I thought, who's going to do well in here? And I'm going to make it my point to beat every one of them. Paul, I needed a trophy, but I didn't get it. And so I looked at these guys. And his name was Dave. I forget his last name. But when he gave us that first assignment, our first assignment was to learn the Greek alphabet that night and come back the next day able to write out the Greek alphabet. That's the first thing. So I went home to the dormitory, and I did all my other studies, and I got into my Greek, and I spent hours learning the Greek alphabet, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, and so forth, and went through that. But not only that, you have to write it. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, and go through the alphabet. And the next day, 100%. Next day, when he had us do that, 100%. Next day, you had a bonus. If you got, you know, you could get a bonus point for doing something. I got 101%. I never missed a thing first semester. I got everything right. And I learned who the good guy was in there. And we started sitting beside each other and competing with each other. And it became my goal to beat that guy. And I did. I'm not saying that to brag. I am saying that I had to go to the fundamentals. You say, well, then you know the Greek alphabet really well today, right? I don't remember it. I don't. I can go alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon. Yeah, okay, what's after epsilon? And I'm going, oh, I know you come into such and such. Now, I can go to my lexicon. I can look words up because I know about where it is. But every once in a while, as I'm studying my Greek through the week and I'm translating the sermon out of Greek, I go back to my original elementary manual and go back to the fundamentals. And that's how I remember what an imperfect is, and a present tense, and an aorist, and all those, a perfect, and a pluperfect, and all those things. Once I began to learn Greek, I was able to understand why English is spoken the way it is spoken. Fundamentals. Okay, I'm spending a lot of time on this because there's something we've got to realize. What is a Bible fundamentalist? It's one who preaches the gospel, but he does so by paying attention. Get this? He does so by paying attention, obeying the fundamentals of the Christian faith. That is, what is fundamental when you read your Bible? What are the what are the foundations upon which the Christian faith is built? Maybe we should start by saying, well, who is the foundation? Jesus Christ is. So the better I get to know Him, the better I can build upon that foundation. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says this, beginning in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3, 9, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So he's transitioning from an illustration of husbandry, which is farming. Something just popped into my mind when I was a single and on staff at Bob Jones. Juanita tells me this story to this day. I sat down at a table full of girls, single girls. They said, what have you been doing? I said, practicing husbandry. And I had actually been out gardening, and I didn't even think of it. And they all giggled. And I was like, oh, no wonder. I said, husbandry. I was just, and my wife tells me that. Anyway, that's husbandry when it says that here in the King James. We are God's husbandry. But then he transitions to, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Paul is talking about this foundation that he's laid, and another buildeth thereon. Now here's the command, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what's the command? You watch out how you build on that foundation. You be very careful how you are building. The foundation is everything. If the foundation is off, what happens to the structure? So folks, if we are not building according to the fundamentals, if we're not building according to the foundation, its specifications, its measurements, we're going to be messed up on the structure. I've given this illustration before, but the St. Louis Arch. If you go to the St. Louis Arch today and you watch the film on how it was built, I think you can go online and watch it. And they say that if they had been off 1/16th of an inch at the base, 1/16th, that when they got to the top, they would have been 4 feet off. Okay, the foundation is everything. If the foundation is correct, and is the foundation really good in Christianity? Is Jesus Christ? Okay, you've got the foundation, but folks, we've got to be careful how we build on it. We've got to be careful what we say the Bible is meaning when we build on it. Is this something that the Bible says? It's the Word of God, it's the Word of Jesus Christ, therefore I need to stick to the fundamentals to make sure that I do this correctly. What's an Islamic fundamentalist? Bruce? All the fundamentals of the Quran. And I understand the Hadith, which is the other book that goes with the Quran that kind of gives them examples of how Muslims have lived in the past. So when you talk about an Islamic fundamentalist, that is somebody who sticks to the fundamentals. It's exactly what the Quran says. Bible fundamentalists will always be mischaracterized, attacked, and lied about. I read this. This is some years ago. Quote, those who refer to Muslim fundamentalists may choose to quote from the Holy Quran, but when it comes to good old-fashioned violence, the Judeo-Christian God is hard to beat. And I don't know if you heard that correctly. But he's decrying Bible fundamentalists and saying, you talk about violence. Bible fundamentalists are the most violent. Do you agree? Why are they saying that? Why are they saying the Bible? This was the MP, Julia Irvin, in Australia. Why would they say that Bible fundamentalists are the most violent, Brad? But how do we respond to the enemy today? Do we do what David did physically? Okay, but What they're doing is they're reading when God tells the children of Israel to go into the land of Canaan and annihilate them. They say, you guys talk about, look at your Bible, it's full of violence. Okay, now, as a fundamentalist, I go to the fundamentals and I go, you know what? God, this is where you interpret God's word according to the way he designed it. And that he is speaking to the children of Israel. This is a fundamental. He is not speaking to the church. So that does not apply to the church as far as a physical battle. And so I interpret the Old Testament by what the Bible says in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The battle is not a boom, boom, boom thing where if somebody does something wrong, I go out and I kill people. That's an Islamic fundamentalist. That is not a Bible fundamentalist. But I do put on the whole armor of God. Okay? So when he says something like that, here's what I'm trying to see. Oh, this is something I wrote. God's holiness, his separateness, is the basis for the holiness or purity of his people. Leviticus 19:2. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You say, well, that's an Old Testament passage. That's true. Is it quoted in the New Testament? Peter says the very same thing. That is a general principle for God's people. The more you know of God, let me say this, the more you know of God, the more separated you will become in your walk. You will be a reflection of his image if you indeed have a relationship with him. Can anyone here be more separated than God is? Actually, you can. Because Jesus, what did he do with sinners? He ate with them. What I'm referring to is sometimes people become isolationists. They isolate themselves from the world rather than insulate themselves from the world. When I say that some people try to be more separate than God is, they think that they should have nothing to do with this world. Jesus himself said in John 17, Lord, Father, not that you would take them out of this world, but that they in this world, that you would keep them from the evil one. Well, how does that happen? That's why we're addressing this. How do you stay pure when you're around all these people at work and at school who are having all kinds of influences on you? How are we as a church supposed to stay pure and separated for God's purposes when you have this world of people who are out there saying, you need to have this kind of music, you need to do this in your church, and Pastor, let's do this so we get more people, and we want more people, but how do you do it and stay pure? So it is a big issue. Leviticus 18. Does anybody remember what else is in Leviticus 18? Bruce. Yes, yes. Now I want to talk about something here. That's before what you see up on the screen, a few verses before this. But I want you to see what God says to the children of Israel. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. Among those things, what Bruce just mentioned. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Here's the Old Testament principle. God says you're going into this land. Leviticus is before Joshua. This is before they ever go in there. And God says, when you get there, you're gonna find out some of the practices these people did. Do not do it. You'll defile yourself. And if you start defiling yourself, the land itself is going to vomit you out. That is such an expression. The land is going to vomit you out. So, it's briefly stated, these were the things that these nations were obsessed with. The Canaanites, here's what they were obsessed with. Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 19, nakedness. Verse 20, adultery. Verse 21, the sacrifice of children. Giving your children to Moloch. So when you get to that verse up here, and it says, defile not yourselves with any of these things. It's talking about this. It's talking about this. It's talking about the sacrifice of children. Is anything kind of ringing a bell with you? Could you say that this was kind of in the 1950s when this began in the United States? That soon led to this more so in the 60s? So that in the 70s, 1973 specifically, something happened? Okay, so then it goes on. What's the next thing? Is it any accident that homosexuality really began to come out of the closet in a big way after these things? Homosexuality. And do you know what the next one is? That's going to become very common. People having sex with animals. There you go. That's in the Bible. That's what happened. You may not know that, but that's already happening. Right now, it's in the closet. It's going to come out. What do we, folks, we're in a battle. And this is why, you know what, if you're not a militant fundamentalist, you're going to fall prey to some of this stuff. Regarding homosexuality, it's found in verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Critics will point out the Leviticus also condemns that you eat certain foods like pork and shrimp. I've addressed this before, but I need to do it again. When somebody comes up to you and says, you think homosexuality is a sin, do you eat pork? Do you eat shrimp? Look on the tag on your clothing. And is it a mixture of fabrics? I believe this is wool and polyester, if I remember right. So everybody's going to start checking their clothes out. So have you mixed fabrics? Then now, so why do you say homosexuality is an abomination when you're eating that abominable shrimp and that abominable pork and that abominable mixture of your fabrics and you're planting gardens and you're mixing seeds out in your gardens and the Bible says you're not supposed to do that? Well, here's the answer. What God prohibited Israel from doing, he didn't consider it to be an abomination to others. Was homosexuality an abomination to every nation? It was. Look at it. For in all these, the nations are defiled. But you will not find anywhere in the Old Testament where another nation that mixed fabrics was doing something that was an abomination to God. It never says that. It never says that another nation that ate pork and shrimp, that God considered that an abomination to any other nation, only Israel. In fact, here's what could happen. The Israelites were not supposed to eat anything. Let me get that off so you can listen to me. Israelites were not supposed to eat anything that died by itself. But here's what God instructed them. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in your gates, that he may eat it. So you see, it's not an abomination to your neighbor, but it is to you, because you're my people. I am setting you apart from every other nation. So thou mayest sell it unto an alien, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. You are separate. So God never had these things as an abomination to other nations. Those things that were an abomination to Israel, they could sell in that instance. Or critics look at Leviticus 19:19, where God instructs Israel. By the way, Israel, what was its form of government? Was it democratic, oligarchic, monarchical? Theocratic. What does theocratic mean? God. God is king. Theocratic. What God instructs theocratic Israel to do, do not allow the breeding of two kinds of cattle together. Do not allow the sowing of two kinds of seeds together. Do not allow the mixing of garment materials. And so see, then people, will, the critics will say, if you're going to judge us who practice what Leviticus 18:22 calls an abomination, you must also judge yourself in violating Leviticus 19:19, where it says don't mix your garments. But again, God never said other nations were defiled for mixing fabrics or seeds or breeds. Those statutes were designed to teach Israelites to be holy unto God. Leviticus 20, verse 26. And here's the key. And the key is found in Leviticus 20, 25. Go there with me. Leviticus 20, 25. Notice what God says. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. God is trying to teach his people how to make distinctions. Ye shall be holy unto me, it says in verse 26, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. I have severed, I have separated you from other people. The whole point is God is wanting them to learn how to make distinctions. What is it? How are we doing in the United States today in making distinctions? Seriously, how are we doing? Is there a difference between a man and a woman? No, not in their eyes. There's no distinction. You see, folks, if a person would learn how to say, now this seed go, this seed, and you, let's not plant these together. God doesn't want us to plant these together. These fabrics, let's not mix them because God doesn't want us to. When you start getting into the practice and in the foundation of let's not mix things, other nations can. That's okay. It's not an abomination to them. But God wants to teach us how to make distinctions. Do you think that somebody who would distinguish between a clean and an unclean animal would distinguish between a man and a woman? Do you see what God's doing here? Teaching them how to make distinctions and not mix things up. Why is what is happening in our country happening today? Because of the very things you see in Leviticus chapter 18. Where they have, we have, this is a new definition of progressivism. Our society is progressing so much that we've progressed from nakedness to adultery to killing children to homosexuality to bestiality. That's progression. That's really what's happening. So when they say they're progressives, you can say, oh, I know what kind of progressives you are. You're progressives into deviancy. And it is. Israel had been delivered from pagan Egypt and was about to enter pagan Canaan, where moral distinctions were ignored. Leviticus 18:3, the very first part of that chapter, you get into the homosexuality part in verse 22, and in verse 3 of Leviticus 18, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, ye shall not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments, keep my ordinances. You can be sure that a person who learned to distinguish between a wheat and barley seed, or between a garment of wool and a garment of cotton, or between a goat and a donkey, would certainly know how to distinguish between a man and a woman. Do you see what God's doing? Now, to teach other nations that, who don't even know God, he's not going to do. But you look through the Old Testament into the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and if a stranger wanted to come into Israel, if they wanted to cross the border into Israel, they were allowed. But they had to adopt the customs and the rules and everything that was done in the land. They could not do their own thing. Okay, that I didn't mean to spend so much time on, but it is so very important that we learn how to make distinctions. And it requires fundamentals. Getting back to the fundamentals, back to the foundation. God is holy. That's a fundamental. God is holy. You be holy. How? And you read some of those things where God has said so.